Well, David Brown is our first speaker. We've given him one of the easier assignments. All he has to do is give us a complete introduction to three books of the Bible this morning. He will introduce for us 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Philemon, which will be the books of our study throughout the week. We've chosen him to do this because we knew he would do an excellent job with it. He is director of the Southwest School of Bible Studies, conducted by the Southwest Congregation in Austin, Texas. They are producing some excellent gospel preachers. Several products of the school there are already here in attendance. Brother James Gravel, who led our prayer, is one of those, and there are others here as well, and others who will be coming. And other faculty members from the school will be with us through the week. But David serves in a wonderful way in directing that school. He is also associate editor of the very fine Christian Worker magazine, which we commend to all of you. We appreciate David so much for his ability in writing the Word of God and in preaching the Word of God and in teaching others how to preach it as well. Brother David Brown of Austin, Texas.
Certainly appreciate those very kind words of introduction by Brother Dub. We say this, I say we do, all the speakers do, that I know anything about regarding the church, the elders here, but we do appreciate Brother Dub, the elders, all of the people of this congregation as they strive to hold the light of the gospel up before a sin-blinded world. We appreciate them for that. We appreciate you for being here. The kind words that you extend to us regarding our work, the Southwest School of Bible Studies, and we trust that you'll continue to remember us in your prayers. There is quite a bit of material to cover this morning regarding introductory matters of the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian epistles as well as Philemon. I believe we can cover some things that will help set the background or lay the background, the foundation for the other speakers. So please remember that we're giving an overview of some of the things in the book as well as some background material regarding Thessalonica. Cassander, king of Macedon, married the daughter of Philip II of Macedon. This made her a half-sister to Alexander the Great. And in 315 B.C., Cassander built a new city near the site of the old city of Therma. And because he cared about his wife so much, he incorporated her name into the name of that city, and he called it Thessalonica. There are differing views of how this particular city gained its name, but this seems to be the most prominent one. And as you consider the impact that Alexander the Great had upon the world, then Cassander, of course, came into his position because of that. And in the marvelous providence of God, we're able to see things forming that later on would be developing into a place for the Apostle Paul and others to preach the gospel of Christ. Further in the history of this particular city, in 168 B.C., after the Battle of Pydna, Thessalonica lost its freedom and came under the authority of the Romans, a great empire at that time, but becoming, of course, much greater as time would go on. When the Romans divided Macedonia into districts, then we find that the particular district that Thessalonica was in became, that is, the city, became a chief city of that particular district. This happened in about 146 B.C., coming down about 100 years, there was a civil war between the Senate and Rome, or the Senate of Rome, and Julius Caesar, basically. Pompey represented the Senate, and we find in looking into that matter that this had a bearing on the city of Thessalonica because different parts of the empire chose who they would be against or who they would be for. And in this case, we find that Pompey chose Thessalonica as one of the main bases for his activities. And in doing so, we realize that Thessalonica, in choosing Pompey, chose the losing side, for Caesar defeated Pompey. And this put them in a bad light for a while, but then after Caesar's death, and they chose to be on the side of those who would avenge Caesar's death, Octavian, who would become, of course, Augustus. And in doing this, they chose the winning side, and they became what was called a free city when Octavian came to power. overthrowing Mark Antony, Cleopatra, and we all know what television's done to that. At least we recognize those names. We find then that in being a free city, they were allowed to run their own affairs. The Roman army could not come in and display its emblems. They would be able to handle themselves virtually, and this is the best way to think of the status of a free city. They would be able to handle themselves, their own business completely as almost a small country. And this they did. The greatness of this particular city is due to her location on the harbor, and of course the large import-export business that would follow that location. This also incorporated with the matter of the Ignatian highway, we would say, allowed it to be a city that would not only be great at this time, but grow even to a greater place of commerce and a place where people would gather from throughout the Roman Empire. And again, I remind you, in understanding the providential care of things as the scene was being set for the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, the development becomes quite obvious to us all. Thessalonica then was a great city before the Roman Republic ended. But then when the empire came about with Augustus coming to power, it grew to even greater importance. And then for the first 3 centuries A.D., it continued in this particular status. With those points in mind, I would like for us then to consider, in the fullness of time, we may borrow the terms of Paul in Galatians 4 and verse 4, it was time for the gospel to be preached in Thessalonica. And this took place in the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Silas and Timothy were accompanying him. Acts 16, verses 1 through 13, chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. In 17 and verse 1, we find Luke's record of the proclamation of the truth in that city. I would suggest that there's a great lesson here for all, especially elders, in their consideration of where the gospel is to be preached, that they would learn to consider, as the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in the divine record, how to select a place to preach the gospel. Remember the Ignatian Highway, a great highway that connected much of the Roman Empire with Rome. Remember the port city. Remember the people who would be gathered not only from all of Macedonia, but all of that part of the world. The gospel must be preached to people. Sometimes I think when we consider, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, we sometimes get creature and the material planet mixed up. We're interested in getting the gospel to the people. Paul was too. Remembering he was an inspired apostle, we know then that God's good providence led him to where he could get the gospel out in the quickest way possible. We're talking about matters of expediency, matters of advantage. We're talking about being wise enough in our judgments to know where to go and possibly when to go. That is to get the people, get the gospel to the people and to the people who are most interested in it. To those who would preach the gospel in an area of the world where it has not yet gone, then we would suggest that you consider then the inspired record regarding Paul's approach to these areas and how he chose where he would go that the gospel might be gotten to those who had never heard it. Notice that as we notice these, in fact, three reasons that Paul did this, or 3 points in Paul's determination of where he would go to preach the gospel, that he was using this Via Ignatia at Neapolis and Philippi as he was traveling from one city to the other, Acts 16, 11 through 40. Remember what we've already said about the Ignatian Highway, how it connected Rome with all of the cities of the Aegean Sea. Thessalonica, we've already pointed out, was the chief center along this particular highway. As Paul traveled then toward Thessalonica, he journeyed to 2 towns of lesser importance we find mentioned in Acts 17, verse 1, Amphipolis and Apollonia. Secondly, Thessalonica's location by the sea put it on a port that made it equal to Corinth and Ephesus. Of course, this made it a thriving commercial city and made all sorts of people coming from all ports of the Roman Empire to be there. And with so much, we may say, human traffic, then it's not any surprise that Paul would choose Thessalonica, and he would be able to say, "For from you hath sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything." He would say that to the Thessalonians of the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. Thirdly, Luke records that in Thessalonica there was a great Jewish synagogue, Acts 17 and verse 1. And of course, in such a commercial environment, many Jews would be traveling to and from and through Thessalonica. Remember that it was Paul's custom to go to the Jews first with the gospel of Christ, as the Bible had taught. Then after that, he would go to the non-Jews or the Gentiles. So here are 3 important reasons as to why Paul chose Thessalonica as a place to preach the gospel of Christ. We should therefore look in the same way as we figure out where in the world we would go to preach the gospel and try to make as expedient decisions as he did. Keeping with his custom, Paul then, of course, preached the wonderful, marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ for three consecutive Sabbath days in the synagogue. I learned from the scriptures, as we all do, that his preaching consisted of reasoning from the scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. That, of course, is found in Acts 17:2-3. I think it good for us to ever realize, once we have chosen the place to preach the gospel, then of course we must preach the gospel. It's not enough, and we've heard this said by many faithful preachers, but it needs to be said more and more. It's not enough just to say, here are the people. We must be sure that we are preaching that which the New Testament defines to be the gospel of Jesus Christ, for there is no other power to save. We must never apologize for it. We must, when we stand up to be heard, know that we are saying it in such a way, to the best of our ability, that people who do their part as hearers will understand what we say. And Paul preached in this way, and it's very obvious to anybody that knows anything about the New Testament and the preaching of Paul and others in the New Testament that they did just this. We notice, too, that he reasoned, he opened, and he alleged that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was to suffer. It was in God's plan that he do so, and that he preached the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He said, I proclaim unto you this Christ. That may sound strange, and we may want to go into deeper matters, but just think of what that would be to stand up before people who had never heard the gospel and simply say those words. Brethren, the power is not in whatever oratorical abilities I have. The power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ to save. We must understand that people who were pagans, such as these people, and there are still many of them in the world today, simply need to hear the truth, and they need to be reasoned with. Brethren, God made us rational beings, and in presenting the truth that will save us, he did not bypass our rational ability. In fact, you won't ever understand the truth if you're not realizing that the gospel is reasonable. Now, obedient to the gospel were, the Bible says, a few Jews, a much greater number of devout Greeks, and a relative large number of women of high social standing. And we learn from this then that the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was started in Thessalonica, Acts 17 in verse 4. Beyond the explicit record of the three Sabbath days, that would cover 3 weeks, we don't know how long Paul remained in Thessalonica. But we can always know this because of what we know about Paul. Wherever he was, and so it should be our example today, he lived the truth, he proclaimed the truth, and he defended the truth. Paul's visit and work in Thessalonica was interrupted there as it was interrupted in many places. The unbelieving Jews did not like what they heard. Not only did they not like what they heard, they intended to do something about it. I wish some of our brethren had at least that much zeal. When we don't like what we hear because it's contrary to the truth, we will intend to do something about it. They had that much that the church needs. Jason's house was attacked, and particular brethren along with Jason were dragged before the officials of the city, and they were accused of housing those who had turned the world upside down, as well as accusing them of treason against the Roman Empire. We could spend much time on the phrase, having turned the world upside down, but I suggest simply that you reflect on your own service to God, and if you were brought before the people of our day, of like position of the people of that day, could it be said of you that your life is turning this old immoral, ungodly world upside down, and of course, really right side up with the truth of God? They specifically accused the Christians with conducting themselves contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus, Acts 17:5-7. Of course, that was not true. At least it was full of half-truths, and part of it just simply wasn't true. But I believe that we can infer from this last accusation that along with preaching the name of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, that Paul was also preaching the kingdom of God, that it was in existence, and that Christ was reigning over that kingdom as king. That's highly significant because it plainly lets us know that Paul and those with him were not premillennialists. Brethren, you cannot proclaim Jesus Christ as king reigning in such a way that even your enemies will say he preaches another king other than Caesar, and still believe that the kingdom is over 2,000 years or 3,000 years or at least sometime in your future. So this within itself, I think, points out very clearly that if he were really preaching that the kingdom was yet in their future, then Christ wouldn't have been king. And he could have easily have stood before those officials and said, they've accused me of preaching another King Jesus. Well, he's not a king yet. I'm not preaching that. But these Jews thought they had an accusation that would stand in the civil courts. They had understood that he was preaching the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and that Jesus was king. But he was already reigning and the kingdom was already there, not yet to be established in their future. And of course, that means the kingdom is here today, as the Bible so plainly teaches. If Paul had been then a future kingdom advocate, I think you can see that he would have been able to set aside this particular accusation by saying, no, we never preached any such thing. But he did, and because he did, then of course that kingdom was established. Christ was reigning at that time, had been since the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, is reigning today, and according to the Scriptures will reign until he comes again to take all of the faithful people who serve him until the end home. Paul could say of his work among the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5 that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, even as ye know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you for your sake. It's always amazing to see the love of Paul, because the love of Paul always was manifested in his life. And so it should be for every one of us. We can see that those people knew that he cared for them. He didn't just care to try to make a living from them. He wanted them to go to heaven. And because he wanted them to go to heaven, he did not cease or shrink back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God. He would tell them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. He would not seek to try to get the pulse of the people there and then say, well, I'll preach this because this will fit the situation. He just simply proclaimed the unsearchable riches of Christ without apology and in all frankness and candor. The impact of Paul's godly life on the Thessalonian church then is seen in this comment of 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7. And ye became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye became an ensample to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Think of that. An ensample, King James Version, EN, means a pattern for those on the inside. Inside of what? Inside of the church. He's saying you became, the Thessalonian church, became an example to all members of the church. What a thought that is. And that's the way we ought to be living in service to God, that we can be a pattern for all to look to and know how they ought to conduct themselves. This is often overlooked. When Paul and Silas arrived in Berea, you'll remember that they went into the Jewish synagogue. And they arrived in Berea because, of course, they had to get out due to the unbelieving Jews' persecution. Luke records in Acts 17:11 a very familiar passage to us all. Now these, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all, notice it, readiness of mind. They were ready to receive the truth. That says a lot about why people today aren't receiving the truth. They're not ready. They haven't done the necessary things to get ready. They're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're not desiring to know the truth with the intent to do it. And they don't have an honest and good heart. And I suggest to you those three points are necessary if anybody is prepared to receive the Word of God. These people then, I think, had those traits, those points that we all need. And of course then they were examining the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. The Scriptures then reveal to us an attitude of all of those in Macedonia, and also tell us why Paul in the 2 Corinthian epistle used the churches of Macedonia as a great example on what it is to give. Now, at this particular time, we find that as the unbelieving Jews' custom was, they came to Berea. They raised such a tumult that Paul, of course, and others had to leave that city. And they left and went to Athens and Achaia. For the time being, Silas and Timothy remained in Berea, Acts 17, verses 12 through 14. We find then that Paul stayed in Athens but a brief period of time. And then from Athens, he journeyed approximately 50 miles to the west to Corinth. And there we find that he wrote, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." First Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. And before Timothy could return to Paul at Athens, then of course Paul it was, for he wrote these words at Athens, had gone on to Corinth. And it was in Corinth that Timothy caught up with Paul, Acts 18 and verse 8. And also we learn this from the 2 Corinthian epistle, verse chapter 1 and verse 19. We don't know all of the movements of Paul's companions during this time, but we understand that from Corinth, Paul, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, returned to Antioch of Syria through Ephesus, and there, of course, Paul stayed and taught at Ephesus for a short period of time, and then to Caesarea, Acts 18, 18 through 22. And this ended the second preaching tour of the Apostle Paul. With those points in mind, we need to note something about the internal and external proofs that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the first epistle to the Thessalonians. I think there are two points that strongly proclaim Paul to be the author of the epistle. First of all, the intimate care the writer exhibits toward the recipients of this particular letter. And second of all, the association of Silvanus, which is, of course, another name for Silas, and Timothy, along with Paul's name in the first verse. And when you consider all of the expressions of sentiment in that letter and the personal knowledge each had of the other, then I think we can understand how it is that those things point to Paul as the author to the First Thessalonian epistle. As far as external evidence is concerned, we find that the apostolic fathers, as they want to be called, such as Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, various others, refer directly to this epistle as written by the Apostle Paul. It's found in the Muratorian canon as well as early Syriac and Latin versions of the second century. In fact, Irenaeus wrote these words, and on account of this, the apostle, explaining himself, has set forth the perfect man of salvation, saying thus in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. So I don't know of any conservative scholar that questions that Paul wrote this particular book. I would stop and pause and ever remind you that while human hands set these words down, actually on paper, originally, God is the author of all of it. And let's not forget that. As far as the time and place of the writing of the First Thessalonian epistle, we know that Timothy and Silas, as we've already pointed out, did not catch up with Paul until they came to Corinth, where he had gone from Athens, Acts 17 and chapter 18, verse 5. In this first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul is revealing that it was after Timothy had joined him at Corinth that he wrote this epistle, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Now, knowing that Timothy and Silas were with Paul in Corinth, and then reading in the salutation, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, then I think it's forced upon us to conclude that the epistle was written from the city of Corinth. Luke informs us that Paul met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, and this husband and wife had lately come from Italy, and the reason is because the emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, Acts 18 and verse 2. And when we put all these together, and other material along this line, more detailed, is found in the book, we may therefore conclude that 1 Thessalonians was written in late 51 or early 52 A.D. from Corinth. And as far as we know, it is the first letter that makes up the New Testament, the first one that was actually written. Now, why was the epistle written? Paul wrote to them, that is the Thessalonians, on the basis of Timothy's report of their faithful service to God and of some problems that were there within the church pertaining to the second coming of Christ. First of all, I would like for us to realize that it's a wonderful thing to hear from brethren about individual Christians and of churches that continue to hold the old paths. I must say, in this day of intense apostasy, that it's very saddening to hear that so many reports say that another has apostatized or another church has chosen the easy way. Well, it's good to always know when you hear of brethren who won't turn, who won't change, who realize that there is but one way to heaven, and that, of course, is through Christ, and there are as many lords as there are New Testaments, there are as many churches as there are lords. And that's the point that is made very clear, and it's the point that Paul made very clear in a world that says, choose whatever God or gods you would have, for it won't make any difference. Brethren, it makes a difference. There's one Lord and one faith and one baptism. The oneness, the seven ones, in fact, of Ephesians 4, make up God's platform for unity. And unless there is submission to the authority of the New Testament, nobody's in fellowship with God. And if they're not in fellowship with God, they cannot be in fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God. And that's made very clear, I think, by the very attitude of Paul and his attitude toward these brethren due to the report that Timothy brought to them. But there were problems there. And of course, we're able to see and we'll note some of those. And other speakers will deal in detail with these matters as the lectureship goes on. The first three chapters record Paul's expressions of thanksgiving, and happiness for the Thessalonians' steadfastness under all manner of persecution, all types of duress for the cause of Jesus Christ. The fourth and fifth chapters reveal the problems developing out of the second coming of Christ. Paul makes clear the fact that the living would have no advantage at the second coming of the Lord over those who died before His return. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. A second problem dealt with some speculations about the time of the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1, and then throughout the rest of the chapter. Paul corrects this problem by pointing out that no human can know the time of the second coming of the Christ. Of course, Paul knew the truth. The Holy Spirit put it into his mind. He knew the truth of the kingdom. He knew there was no need to know the second coming of Christ. And he taught them very plainly that the only way to be ready for the Lord's second coming was to be serving Him faithfully every day. And one doesn't have to be concerned whether He comes in the next second or the next year or the next 100 years. All our concern should be, are we walking steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? For as much as we know, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this was a point that he made and that we need to make to ourselves. We should also note that though Paul commended these people, and we always need to be doing this, he did not hesitate to go ahead and deal with their problems. I know Paul wasn't a liberal for that reason. And by liberal, I mean taking things off of people that God put upon them in His Word, to loose people from that which God has bound on them in His Word. Paul was saying, yes, I know there are good points about you. I love you. I know you intimately. You know me. And I'm a very happy person to know you're faithful. But here's a problem. He didn't say, let's let a whole bunch of problems build up and then we'll just simply deal with them later on, or possibly find some other excuse not to. Paul realized there was a problem and he immediately began to deal with it. A long time ago, I heard Brother Guy Woods say that the first error is the worst error because it is the first step away from truth, and on it all other error and that doctrine is built. And so Paul dealt immediately with this particular principle, a false principle though it was, so that the other things could be destroyed. And that's the attitude we ought to have and getting the very root of any false doctrine. And Paul was doing that. You might note that 1 Thessalonians deals with a great many problems of our day and time. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, Paul commended the Thessalonians' work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. In verse 1, he wrote, grace to you and peace. Well, it seems to me that Paul understood that the grace of God brought them salvation, but the being saved by grace did not rule out labor or work of faith and labor of love. He knew that there was a work that was acceptable to God that men must do, and that would be a work of obedience. And so the Bible is full of that. And he knew these people were accepting God's side of salvation and hearing the word of truth and rendering obedience to the same. And so once we ever realize that whether in the church or out of the church, Baptist doctrine is still false doctrine, and grace alone doesn't save anybody. These folks knew that, and they understood if they were to be recipients of the grace of God, the favor of God, they could not merit. They had to do something. What was it? The law of Moses? No. What was it? Meritorious works? No. They simply obeyed the truth of God. And of course, Jesus had said that to the apostles in John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In fact, just go around and try to figure out. If you were going to say you love God, and yet you decided not to prove it by obeying His commandments, just how would you do it? Paul reminded the Thessalonians how that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, even as ye know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you for your sake. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Brethren, it's interesting to note that those who claim the miraculous powers of Christ and the apostles, that is, today they claim such, that all they have are words. They do not have any kind of power. Paul could say in defense of his apostolic position, that is, his being an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, that the signs of an apostle have been wrought among them. Well, the proof of the proposition is in the doing of the proposition. And when these folks say that they can do so today, then let them do it. And of course, we'll believe it. They can't, and we don't. Briefly, we need to note some points in the epistle that addresses today's needs further. Verses 6 and 8 of chapter 1 remind us that the Thessalonians became imitators of us. I'm going to very briefly note these. We should live such lives, as I said earlier, that people can imitate us in our service to God. With apostasy running rampant in the church, preachers need to read and they need to believe chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians. They need to understand that even if they can't find a church that loves the truth and is strong enough to support them financially, they shouldn't quit preaching. They ought to make tents or dig ditches or something, but they don't have to preach. I mean, to quit preaching. Let them keep preaching. They need to understand that you don't have to be supported by a church before you're a gospel preacher. I don't know where we learned that, but I wish we would realize that while there's not a thing in the world wrong with churches supporting preachers, as we know they do, if this present apostasy continues to go on, we may see the day to where people are going to be preachers, they're going to have to make tents. So let us resolve to be able to do that. But whatever we do, let's not stop preaching the truth and contending for the faith. We need to be concerned about new converts. Paul was with these in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 6. In our battling so many, let's not forget those who are babes in Christ and need nurturing and consideration. The Thessalonians purified their immoral lives through obedience to the truth. They didn't try to concoct some sort of false doctrine to justify them and their adulteries and all sorts of immoralities. And so the church must be kept pure. And whatever it takes to do it that's right in God's sight, then we need to do it, not be ashamed of it. Many of the problems of elder church and member-member relations will be solved if the elders and members would conduct themselves according to what's found in this particular epistle. That is, concern one for another. Concern that leads us to cause all of us to go back to the Bible, the whole Bible, the Bible rightly divided, and say, we're going to do it, let come what may. And we're going to care for one another in the sense that I want to help you go to heaven, and I want you to help me to go to heaven. And the only way that that can be done is to get us back to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and all that that means. Now, the second epistle of Thessalonians, and we'll very hurriedly go across this. I think we can all agree that by the same reasons we gave, that Paul was the writer of it, God the author of it. The external evidence as well as the internal evidence would so indicate. The book goes into detail on this. And as far as the time of the place of the writing, it's thought it was written shortly after the 1 Thessalonian epistle in Corinth. So we can conclude that, and it would be somewhere around 53 A.D. In our English Bibles, every chapter of 1 Thessalonians mentions the second coming of Christ. Evidently, this caused a problem, for they must have misunderstood the letter, thinking that this meant that Christ was coming very quickly. And because of this, then the 2 Thessalonian epistle is written to correct that particular error. And on top of this, to exhort the church to remain faithful to the Lord in all things. Paul informs the Thessalonians that there will be a general apostasy of the church before the Lord Jesus Christ would return. He did not mean that as soon as that apostasy took place, immediately the Lord would return. He was just simply saying that will take place. Of course, he's in harmony with what we read in such passages as Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36 and the verses following, regarding the fact, as we've said earlier, that no one knows when the Christ will return. We do know he will return. We know the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward. Having corrected this particular error, of course, then, as I said earlier, he goes and he encourages those brethren to be what the Bible says all of us should be, faithful to the cause of Christ. Moving rather hurriedly to the authorship of the Epistle of Philemon, the salutation, the development, and the conclusion are all from Paul's hand. The author identifies himself, in fact, as a prisoner of the Christ. And Paul calls himself by name in verses 1, 9, and 19. Paul did much preaching in Asia, and that's where Colossae is located. And it's thought that is exactly where Philemon lived. In coming to the time of the writing, then we must calculate the time Paul spent in prison in Caesarea, his trip to Rome, the 2 years Paul was in prison in Rome, and after Paul's arrival in Rome, enough time for Onesimus to hear of him, and of course, his arrival, and to locate him. So somewhere around 62 A.D., when you look back over the years, we conclude this particular epistle was written. In this warm and, we can say, very personal letter to a beloved brother and dear friend, the Apostle Paul reveals to us his concern for doing the right thing under any and all circumstances. Paul did not believe in situation ethics. The principal persons involved in the epistle are, of course, Paul, Philemon, who's the owner of, at that time, the unprofitable slave, and then, of course, Onesimus, who was Philemon's slave, who, in coming to Paul, had been converted to Jesus Christ in Rome. Now, it would have been very easy, according to Paul, to have kept Onesimus to minister to him, but people who want to do the right thing do not operate in this way, that is, in a selfish manner. I know also that Paul respected the laws of the Roman Empire, wherein they did not violate God's will, Romans 13. So I think it's therefore obvious that Paul was obligated to get Onesimus to return to his rightful owner and his master. It's also interesting to note that Onesimus, in being converted to Christ, learned to respect the laws of the land where they did not violate God's will, and he was willing to do what Paul said in this letter in returning to his owner. Social gospel advocates of our day and time for many years think that the social environment must be changed before the person can be changed. But it's right the opposite. Paul knew that for this social evil of slavery to be destroyed, then men must be changed by principles, and yes, of course, the principles of gospel of Jesus Christ. The epistle to Philemon is a true portrayal of love and an example of the application of Matthew 7 and verse 12, the words of our Lord as Matthew recalls them. All things therefore whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even also unto them. Brethren, Paul didn't lead any kind of sit-in in the temple. He didn't lead some sort of demonstration down the main street of Rome against slavery. But he did something that finally uprooted slavery. He taught the truth. And when men in time believed it, then slavery was overthrown. Now, I know there was a great apostasy in the church, but morally the principles continued on. That is, the principles of the gospel. And by something like 325 A.D., it is said that some 10% of the Roman Empire were Christian. So we need to understand that this meant the moral principles, while many things pertaining to doctrine had slipped insofar as things pertaining to the elders and their authority and the organization of the church and other such things, worship included. The principles of the gospel pertaining to morality had so changed that empire that, of course, slavery eventually ceased to be. I close with this point that Paul made to Timothy. It's one that all of us, especially young preachers, need to learn. When Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, sometimes we read very hurriedly over the word longsuffering. Then sometimes people think suffering long means that you just don't ever teach the truth or confront any issue. But what it does mean is that we give the Word of God, preached in all of its purity, time to work. It takes a little time for leaven to work. And so we must know that Paul was exhibiting great long-suffering toward these people. And we are able to understand how, though we see many evils round about us, yes, even in the church, that doesn't change what we're going to preach and how we're going to live. If they want to kick us out of the church, if they want to burn us at stakes, if they want to forbid there being such a thing as the Church of Christ in this nation, what difference does it make to us? We know the truth. And if everybody should leave us, Paul mentions at his first defense that no one stood with him. But he said the Lord stood with him. And that's all it takes. And let us ever remember that point. And we won't be worried about numbers. We'll be worried about our own relationship to God. And we'll do what's right, let come what may. And that, I suppose, sums up the peerless Apostle Paul and the attitude that he had toward all those who'd render obedience to the gospel and remain faithful. Thank you.
Well, we've had our appetites whetted now for this rich study throughout the week. An excellent overview of introductory matters to these three letters of the New Testament. We thank Brother David Brown for such a fine analysis and for setting this information before us in such a very fine way this morning. We already have people here from about 20 states that I know of, and some from outside of the states. A number have come in since I made the introductory announcements, and we know that many others are going to be coming in throughout the day and even before our next hour. It's a delight to see the interest in the truth that this manifests. I have just a few announcements at this hour, and then we'll be dismissed and have a few minutes of recess before our 10 o'clock hour begins. We need to ask everyone to take one of the cards from the back of the pew in front of you and register, both our members here at Pearl Street and all of our guests as well. You need to register only once during the week, but we do want everyone to register if you possibly will cooperate with us in that. You will not be registering at the table in the foyer. That table is there for informational purposes. Our registration will be done here in the auditorium at each session. And if you'll go ahead and register right now and then pass your card to one of the inside aisles, some of our men will pick those up a little bit later. I call your attention briefly to two or three things. We have an attended nursery. It's over in the education building. For those of you who have small children, you'll want to go there. We ask you please not to take children there if they are ill. But you are encouraged to take your children there otherwise. We have a first aid room. It's also in the education building. I think there are signs there to direct you to it. Now, it's not a lounge. It's a first aid room. It's not there for tired people to take naps. It's there for somebody that's ill. And we have a few over-the-counter medicines there. If you have a headache or a stomach ache or something of that kind that you want to doctor yourself and you don't have the doctorings with you, we have some things like that, but you'll find that in the education building as well. I know that many of you are anxious to get a hold of one of our books for this year. It's a most handsome book indeed of almost 500 pages. As our custom has been in previous years, it continues to be, the books will not be on sale until after the next lecture hour, after the 10 o'clock hour. So please don't try to sneak one or try to bribe somebody to sell you one. Let's just wait until about 11 o'clock and then the books will be available. And we're anxious for you to get them just as you are anxious to have them. A wealth of material, a new fresh study on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Philemon. Likewise, our exhibits will be open after the lunch hour today. They are all in the education building to your right and to my left. We have an information table in the back that has name tags. We'd like for all of our guests to fill one of those out and put where you're from on it as well as your name. And all of our members will please take one of the yellow cards. Well, I believe they're green. I'm not sure what color they are, but they have Pearl Street on them this year. And pin one of those on so our guests can tell that you are a host or a hostess, and we can help our guests in any way possible. Brother David Brown, I'll mention before we conclude these announcements, will also be serving on a panel tomorrow evening that will review the book, The Worldly Church. Now, this is not on your schedule, but we deemed it important enough to add to the schedule after the 8 o'clock lecture hour for those hardy souls that want to stay for a little bit of an extra study of a book that has caused considerable concern among many of us. Brother Brown, Brother Tom Warren, Brother Roy Deaver, and Brother Mac Deaver will serve on that panel in giving brief reviews of portions of the book and then entertain questions for a few minutes from those who are in attendance at that hour. We'll be calling more attention to that through today and tomorrow as well. Could we ask the cards to be picked up now? Where are our men to pick up the cards? All right. We've asked Brother Tom Gardner to lead our closing prayer this morning. Brother Gardner is a resident of Fort Worth. He and his wife Ruth are with us, as they have been, I think, every year, and have been very helpful to us in our taping by loaning us their equipment and sometimes helping us with the actual work of the taping. We appreciate them so very much. They are members of the Brown Trail Church in Hearst. We'll ask Brother Tom to come to the platform and lead our closing prayer. Will you be standing while we pray, and then let's get back together by 10 o'clock.
Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful unto thee for this day. We thank thee so much for this Lord's Day and for the many blessings that it affords us. We're so grateful for being members of thy church. We're so thankful for the ability and opportunity to have our sins forgiven. We pray, our Father, for all those who teach thy word in its truthfulness and in simplicity. We pray, our Father, for those speakers that will be coming to teach us. We ask thee to give them a safe journey, be with their families while they're away from home. Continue to be with them.